again the topic of angels and demons, and it's an interesting topic that we're discussing tonight. One that I think is good for us to examine, because it is one of the primary objections to the Christian faith. One of the primary things that people point to when they want to completely disprove the validity of Christianity, they point to this problem. And it's associated with the creation of, not the creation of, but the existence of evil angels. So there is a moral problem of evil angels. Because if we serve an all-knowing God, and if we serve an all-powerful God, and if we serve a God that is all good, why evil angels? Why Satan? Why couldn't God, who is all-knowing, all-powerful, all-good, just not allow that stuff to happen? But the objection is, why wouldn't he? Why would God put child cancer into the world? Why would God allow fire ants? Those are kind of two opposite ends of the spectrum there, but really the question is the same. Why evil? If God created everything, why did God create evil? So this is a very good discussion to have, so that we will be able to have an answer for those that would object to the existence of God, based on this argument that an all-good, all-knowing, all-powerful God would not have ever created evil. He would have just done away with it. So, to begin with, we need to begin with the very character of God. We need to understand who God is. And as we look into Scripture, we find that Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 and 4 says, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect. All his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." So this is Scripture laying the foundation for the character of God. So really, is there any other way that we can find out about the character of God other than through Scripture? Other than through our experience of living in fellowship with God and Him being faithful to us, really there's no other proof that we can turn to for the character of God, because God has revealed Himself to mankind through God's Word. So as we go to God's Word, we find that God's Word says He is faithful, He is just, He is righteous and upright. Psalms 145:17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His deeds." So understanding the perspective of Scripture is important, to know that Scripture doesn't ascribe to God an evil, malicious, contentious side. Now, people would probably point to the wrath of God. Well, if God's not evil, then why did He do all of those horrible things to all those people? Well, did God do those things? Or are those the consequences of the actions of the people who are opposing God? If you'll notice that if you do the things that are right and just, you're rewarded by God, not punished by God. So, again, we have to come to the character of God and who He is to recognize that God is sovereign in the way that He deals with mankind. Romans 3:4. "Rather let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged." So God, and the character of God, being righteous and just and upright, He has the ability, He has the right to judge those who have done wrong. He is the one who is determining who has done good and who has done bad. Psalms 5:4 says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells in you." So there's nothing that God does that comes from Him that is evil. He is a good God. The very character of God describes God not as having anything malevolent or evil or wicked within Him. So we know that the source, based on the character of God, the source of evil cannot be God Himself. James 1:13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone." So from that, we understand that the angels had a choice to make, and God was not forcing them to make a choice. They freely chose the direction that they did. Satan and those who followed him had a free will choice to go against God. God was not tempting them to do that. He does not tempt anyone. So the next thing we see in verse 17 of James 1, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." So, good gifts, perfect gifts, are what comes from God. Not evil, not malevolence, not wickedness. Secondly, we look at the control of God. The character of God lays the foundation of what kind of God it is that created the heavens and the earth. But let's look for a moment at the control of God. Isaiah 41:4, "Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am He." So the control of God, He is the one in charge. He is the one who calls forth the generations. He's the one who's in charge of the... If you think about, for example, Samuel and Hannah. Hannah was not able to have children. Well, she did not go to a fertility specialist. She prayed. And over again in the Old Testament, you find women who are barren beseeching the Lord for a child, and the wording is, the Lord opened her womb. He is the one who is calling forth generations. So God is the one who is in control. Isaiah 43:13, "Even from eternity, I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it?" So what God does is unassailable. It's not that Satan got one over on God, or Satan was sneaking up behind God and caught him off guard. Satan made his choice, and God has already rendered his verdict. He's already rendered his judgment. Hell is already prepared for Satan and his angels. Unfortunately, hell is also the recipient of those who fail to trust Christ as their only way to heaven. Hell is the option for those who reject the offer of salvation through Jesus Christ. Isaiah 46:8-11. "Remember this and be assured, recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it." So these verses are giving us a very clear picture that God is in control. He is not leaving the there's kind of a philosophy out there that says, well, God created the heavens and the earth, but all he did was just kind of like a top that you just kind of pull that ripcord. That's what God did when he created the earth. He just went, and the earth went off, and it's doing its own thing, and God's just kind of watching from afar. No. This text gives us a very clear picture. God is calling a bird of prey from the east to accomplish his will. God is calling a man from his purpose from a far country. So God is intimately involved in the affairs of mankind. He didn't just set the planets in motion and then watch them bounce off each other like tinker toys. He is in control. He is interactive with his creation. Ephesians 1:11 says, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Not some things. All things are done exactly how God would have them to occur. He knows the end from the beginning. There's never a plot twist that God goes, there's always God in charge of the script. He is never at a loss for what to do next or what will happen next. Revelations 4:11, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. So, all things, including Satan and his angels, were created by his will. They were given an option, and because of his character, we know that the option they took was not one that was forced on them by God, because all throughout Scripture, the Bible always clearly holds the angels and Satan accountable for their decision. If God made them make a choice that was going to result in their condemnation, they wouldn't be able to be held to account. But God did righteously. Thirdly, we look at the choice of God. The choice of God is that God is perfect in his plan. And his plan included an imperfect creation. Now, to us, that doesn't make sense. It seems like if you would have a perfect plan, then everything would be perfect, and no one would ever be sad, and no one would ever have hurts or pains or tragedy. But God's plan is perfect, and it includes imperfection. So we're going to get into a little bit of why that would be. But the choice of God is clear. Isaiah 45, verse 7, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. So God is able to cause things that we would say, that's not good. The one forming light, and I love this illustration, God said in the beginning, let there be light. How do we go about the business of measuring darkness?
The lack of light.
That's all it is. You can't weigh it. The only way you can measure it is by how little light there is. So when you think of the concept of God created light, and in the same action, because he created light, he created darkness, because the absence of light is the only way you can have darkness. So God created light, and as a result of the opposite of light, darkness is created. Romans 9, 17 and 18. But the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. That is a pretty tough concept. You remember the story of the children of Israel in Egypt? All the plagues are coming at Pharaoh, and he's like, all right, leave. And then the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he changed his mind. The Lord has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. So we, being independent-minded Americans, have a real problem with God hardening someone's heart. But you have to contemplate who it is that's doing the hardening. He is the one who created the heavens and the earth. He is the one who created the one he is hardening. And he has the right, as the creator slash owner of all that is, to have mercy on whom he desires and to harden whom he desires. So this is not an overreach of God's authority, because all of mankind, all of humanity, all of creation is subject to the will of God because he created it. And we have this illusion about us that we are in control, we're in charge, and no one can tell us what to do. Well, we just need to read scripture a little bit before we figure out that, you know, God's in charge, we're not in charge, and God can tell us what to do, and it's our responsibility to respond to what God tells us to do, or to suffer the consequences of not doing what God has told us to do. Ephesians 1:10 says, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And this is an interesting reality, and I think I didn't actually put the verse up there that contains this, but it's in Ephesians that talks about God is demonstrating to those in heavenly places his glory through his interactions with mankind. And I'll have to find that verse for you, because it's a fascinating concept that all the things that are going on in our life, those things that we hate, those things that we think are horrible and abominable, God is scripting those things. All of the story of humanity is being scripted by God to be an example to those in heavenly places of his own glory. We think about the story of Jesus and his disciples coming upon a man in the temple who was blind. The disciples asking, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And he said, neither. He was born blind for this very moment that the Son of Man would be glorified. And we think, well, what right does God have to make someone blind from birth? Because this was evidently a man who was well up onto his adult years. How can God allow someone to be blind for his entire life into his adult years for the single purpose of Christ coming along one day and healing him? Yes, everyone. So, the idea that all of humanity, all of the story of history, is being written for the singular purpose of displaying the glory of God in the heavenly places. So, you wonder if the whole human experiment is God showing to Satan how he can be worshipped by sinful and wicked and even in adverse situations, his creation can worship him. The angels have a choice, and some of the angels, a majority of the angels, chose to worship God. Ephesians 2:7. so that in ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In the ages to come. Who's he going to show that to in ages to come? And I think that's kind of the concept we were talking about. That God is displaying his glory before all of creation, not just mankind, but all of those in heavenly places as well. Number four, we see the confinement by God. That God has not just allowed sin into the world and then stepped back and watched it run wild. But rather, throughout human history, God has restrained sin. God has confined sin. Certainly, God has confined sin to the realm of human history. When God allowed sin to enter his universe, he did so in the confinement of a given period of time, from the time of the Garden of Eden to the time when Christ wins the final battle and Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. That's all the reign that sin has, because the whole process of salvation is a process of us being delivered from sin. The power of sin over us loses its power when we're saved, because we are justified and saved from the penalty of sin. In the present time where we are right now, we are being saved from the very presence of sin, or the very power of sin over us in the right here and right now. And then in glory, we will be delivered from the very presence of sin itself. So sin has a boundary of human history. God didn't just let sin go do what it wants to. God has been confining sin since he let it loose. In Psalms 11, 4 through 7, it says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face." So there are judgments on sin here and now. God is constraining, confining sin in the world that we live in. It's not loose doing whatever it wants. God is refining its power. In Psalms 96, 11 through 13, "Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. And let all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in his faithfulness." So there's coming a time where sin will be at an end, because God is coming to judge sin. He is going to put a finality, he's going to put a period on the power of sin over mankind. Psalms 140:12, "I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and justice for the poor." So God is restraining sin by being just toward those who are afflicted. Romans 2, 5 through 6, "Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds." So we are guilty before God when we do sin. And that sin is being stored up. When mankind sins against God, and that's what the psalmist David had a huge problem with. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do the wicked seem to have such a grand time? And they never have any problems, it seems. Rest assured that all of that is being stored up. God keeps very detailed records so that there is no time when anyone gets away with sin. It's not a possibility. Because sin is going to come to an end and the judgment is going to be firm. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 to 9. And you know what restrains him now, and he's speaking about the spirit of Antichrist in the world today, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So he who restrains is speaking about the person of the Holy Spirit. That is one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit right here, right now, where we are. The Holy Spirit is actually restraining sin. Now, what happens at the rapture? The church is taken out of the world, and the Holy Spirit is residing in the temple of believers, in every believer, God's church, making the Holy Spirit absent in the time of the tribulation. So can you imagine what it's going to be like during the tribulation? When the Holy Spirit is no longer restraining sin? I am so glad we're not going to be here. That is going to be a horrendous, and that's not including all of the judgments that come during the tribulation. That's just mankind running amok under the influence and power of sin. So we have an incredible benefit today because the Holy Spirit is at work restraining sin until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. All right, the last thing is the condemnation by God. That God is in control. His very character displays what he's about. He is the one who chose this imperfect reality, this imperfect life that we are exposed to. He chose that to reveal his glory. And in the end, God is going to condemn sin. Revelation 20, 10 to 15. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet also are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which was in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which are in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So where does the condemnation of God come from? Is it God saying, I am going to punish you, evil, wicked people? The condemnation of God is a part of his character because he has to, because he is just, punish sin. So sin, as we as sinful people commit sin, we have to pay for that sin if someone else doesn't pay for it. The wages of sin is death. So we, if we have not accepted the way that Christ has provided for escaping this place called hell, and you remember that the New Testament says that hell was a place that was created as punishment for Satan and his angels. It was never created for mankind. So there is one book that if we have been saved, our name is written down in the book of life. And anyone's name who is not found written in the book of life, they are thrown into the lake of fire because they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So, and remember, John 3:16 says that God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And in John 3:18, that anyone who is punished, anyone who gets into hell, does so because they have not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. They are condemned already. So all of mankind, because of our sinfulness, we are born with a sin nature. We are bound for an eternity separated from God in hell, unless we accept what Christ has done for us on the cross, and we have our names written in the book of life. Revelation 21, verses 4 and 5 says, "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he says, Write these words are faithful and true." So, there's an end to sin. Because God is making all things new. He's going to wipe away every tear. And everything is going to be made new. The way God intended it to be in the beginning, before sin entered into the world, God is going to make that right again. So, again, we come back to that question of why did God make sin a possibility? Why didn't he just take sin off the table? And I think it has to do with the fact that if we don't have a choice to sin, if we don't have a sin nature, God can't receive the same kind of glory as he does from creatures whom he created with a perfect nature who don't really have the option. It's when we have the option to sin and choose to worship God and choose to serve him out of a heart of love and gratitude that God truly receives glory. If you think about going into a jewelry store, you see a diamond in the jewelry store. What's it sitting on? It's sitting on, and what color is the pedestal?
White.
Black. Because a diamond in its beauty is accentuated by the dark background behind it. Just as the beauty of God and his glory is accentuated by the dark background of sin in the world, it brings more glory. It accentuates the glory of God because sin is in the background. God didn't cause it. God didn't make sin. But God allows sin so that his glory can be more prominent. Well, do you have any comments?